Back in 1958, Chinua Achebe published his first novel. And the way the novel got published is kind of interesting, because he was working in Nairobi. He was working for the, maybe not Nairobi, he was working for the Nigerian Broadcasting Service, and he had written his manuscript out longhand, and he knew that a publisher would want to see it typed. So he saw an ad for a typing service in London. So he sent off the only copy of his novel to London, along with £22, to get it typed. Months and months went by, and he never got the manuscript back. It wasn't typed. But his boss was traveling to London for business. So she agreed she would go and visit the typing service and see what was happening. And she went and she found his novel was just being ignored. They were paid to type it, but they weren't doing it. It was just sitting there. So she got on their case and they typed the novel up and they sent it back. He got it published, and it's now, today, recognized more than 50 years later as the premier example of modern African literature. And in that novel that he published, the main character, Okonkwo, he was a yam farmer and a warrior in his community, and he was highly respected. And in the novel, though he's highly respected, there's a celebration in his community. It was a celebration at a funeral, and he fires his gun in the air, and the gun explodes. And a piece hits one of his other villagers and kills the villager. And even though he's highly regarded in his community, the traditions of his community and his villagers following those traditions demand his exile. And so he goes into exile. And while he's in exile, that punishment has dramatic consequences for his own life, for his family, and for his whole village. The title of the novel, after all, is Things Fall Apart, so I guess you might expect that to happen. But the reader, and Okonkwo, is faced with a question. Is the demand that his society put on him, that exile, is that just? Is it just that someone who is so regarded should be just cast out like that because of an accident? Well, Okonkwo certainly determined that it was unjust, and he bridled underneath that punishment. We have a similar question when we read the scripture that we have for this evening. Is the demand of this God just? Is it just for him to demand that his chosen servant, Abraham, sacrifice his only son? Well, I think that we, in our own lives, when we're faced with demands, we're quick to determine that they are unjust if they impact our freedoms or our desires or our expectations. Well, let's look at Genesis 22 more closely tonight and try to determine whether we see here a capricious God who is demanding something unreasonable and unright, as so many people claim. Let's go to prayer. Go to this God in prayer. Holy God, teach us by your word now, we pray. Give understanding by your spirit. May we understand your character more fully and the response you require of us. Empower us then to hear your voice and obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's reread the first 8 verses of Genesis 22 as our way into the text this evening. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. So first, what we see is the demand that God makes. And that demand is for a sacrifice. Now, some people will point out here that we have a larger record of sacrifice in Scripture, especially thinking of Leviticus and of course, in Exodus as well. And that might be the first place that we want to go to understand this passage. But we should keep in mind that the Levitical system of sacrifice occurred in time, chronologically, long after this sacrifice was requested of Abraham. So it may not be the most informative thing for us to go there and to look to see what a burnt sacrifice is and some of these things, because that was knowledge that Abraham didn't have, at least according to what we know from Scripture. What we can do is we can back up a little bit in Scripture, and we can see how the context in which Abraham received this demand from God. Now, I asked you at first what you thought of this demand and whether this was just or unjust. And I know that for those of you who are regularly here in this church or in a church like this, probably your immediate response is, "Of course God is just." And I commend you for that quick response, that confidence in God's character. That's a wonderful thing to have as a believer. But try, as we walk through this sermon, to consider afresh the severity of this demand that God is making. Now, if you're not regularly in a church like this, you might be surprised by this demand that's being made, and your immediate response might be the opposite. Of course that's an unjust demand. Who would make such a demand? So, again, I think we're going to learn something about that, at least about Abraham's view of God's justice, as we look at the context in which Abraham heard this demand from God. So let's go first to Genesis 12. We won't read the passage, but in the first 9 verses there, we see that God calls Abram, as he was then known, out of the land where he lived at that time, the land of Haran, which is now in southern Turkey, just north of the Syrian border. And he calls him to the land of Canaan, which is the land that God is going to give Abram and his descendants. Later in that same chapter, God protects Abram. Even though Abram flees to Egypt to escape famine, and even though Abram lies to the Pharaoh and says, "No, this is not my wife, this is my sister," because he was afraid he was going to be killed and his wife taken away if he admitted that she was his wife. Even though Abram is not trusting God to protect him, God graciously protects Abram. 2 chapters later, in Genesis 14, we see that God blesses Abram through his priest king. This is the king who makes intercession on behalf of God, Melchizedek. So let's read verses 19 and 20 from Genesis 14, where Melchizedek says to Abram, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In chapter 15, God covenants with Abram. And this is probably a good time to explain what a covenant is. I tried this on Thursday night with our community group and did a terrible job of explaining it, so they'll be happy to hear that I've done a little bit more work on this, and hopefully it'll make more sense now. A covenant is a formal, binding promise. It doesn't create just a legal obligation, like the contract you sign when you get a cell phone. It also has it involves an oath, where one of the parties is God, or where the parties are calling on God to witness their agreement. In Scripture, a covenant between God and a human generally emphasizes God's commitment to his people. And that's the kind of covenant that we have here between God and Abraham, or Abram, rather. God promises certain lands to Abram and his offspring, and this is at a time when Abram and his wife are still childless. Finally, we see in chapter 17 and 21 that God changes Abram's name to Abraham, and he reaffirms his covenant with Abraham now. And he keeps his promises to Abraham. So in their advanced age, God provided Abraham and Sarah a child, this promised child, who he instructed them to name Isaac. And God acknowledges in Genesis 17:19 that he will establish his covenant, the solemn promise that he made with Abraham, he will continue that with Isaac and with Isaac's line. Against this background, I think we can see both the significance of the sacrifice that God is demanding. He's demanding the sacrifice of the only promised son. And we can also see why Abraham has confidence in this calling, protecting, blessing, covenant-making, and promise-keeping God. Well, let's move back to our text for tonight. We can see how Abraham believed that this God was just, that he would not make an unjust demand. And I think that we can next ask why, even if it's a just demand, why would God make this demand of someone? We learn later in this chapter that God was testing Abraham specifically to examine whether Abraham feared God. Now, fear is a word today that has almost entirely negative connotations. If I fear someone, that's pretty much never a good thing. But fear here, even though we carry this over from much older usage in our English Bibles, fear here, as Martin Luther helpfully explains, is a filial fear. That is, it's a fear that it's a reverence, it's a respect that a child would have for a good father. And that's different. He's separating that from a servile fear, which would be a fear of someone who punishes maliciously or capriciously. That is not the kind of fear that God is testing to see whether Abraham has. So to fear God is to reverence him, to acknowledge his majesty. Now, it might also be useful to think about what God is not doing here. Before we get into what God is doing, there are a few things that he's not doing. He is not demanding this sacrifice to cover Abraham's sin. Now, that's often the purpose of sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament, in the other system that we referred to a moment ago. But that can't be the purpose here. And we know that first because God was demanding Isaac as a sacrifice. And Isaac could not have covered Abraham's sin. Isaac, just like you and just like me, was a sinner. He was another human being. There was nothing perfect about him. And so his death would not have covered Abraham's sin. Second, we know from Scripture that Abraham was already redeemed at this point. So turn with me to Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Where we see that on the very day, the same day that God covenanted with Abraham, God brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham was not going to be declared righteous by the sacrifice of Isaac, or by the sacrifice of a ram. Abraham was declared righteous because he had faith in God. Now, at the same time that we point out that the sacrifice of Isaac could not have accomplished some of these things, it's important to note that Abraham really believed that God was calling him to sacrifice Isaac. This wasn't a sham where God said, "Do this," and Abraham was like, "Okay, I'll play act it out, but I know you're not really going to require that." No, we see very clearly in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, that Abraham did believe he was going to sacrifice his son. It reads, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He," that is Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Well, that passage in Hebrews tips us off to our next point, which is Abraham's response to the sacrifice that God demanded. We see here in Genesis 22 that Abraham obeyed at every point. The first thing God does in verse 2, God instructs Abraham to make the sacrifice of Isaac. The very next thing we see in verse 3 is we see Abraham get up and he goes. He rises early in the morning to begin the 3-day trip to sacrifice his son. And we continue to see this unhesitating obedience all through the passage, even up to the point that, according to the words of the passage, even up to the point that Abraham was about to slaughter his son, he obeys and he obeys and he obeys. Perhaps most astonishingly, we see his confidence in the Lord, even when he tells the servants, "Hey, my son and I are going to be back." So, you know, his confidence is entirely in the Lord as he obeys. Well, we can, I think, easily become distracted in this passage by this obedience, and we can take this as a lesson for that we should be obeying this way, and we should. I don't want to undermine that. We should obey God in every way. But I think that obscures the real point of the passage, and that is that it was out of faith that Abraham obeyed. So what's this mystical thing called faith? It's simple trust. It is confidence. We exercise it daily in the mundane details of life. And we looked just a moment ago at Genesis 15:6, where we saw Abraham was exercising faith in God back on the day when God covenanted with him. We've also seen in Hebrews 11, where the author states that Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Rather, that it was by faith he obeyed this demand of God. Of course, this faith that Abraham exercised on the day that he obeyed this demand of God was not a confidence in some mundane detail of his life. God was demanding much more than the sort of confidence that we show every day in little things that we do. No, this was trust in God. Trust that God would keep his promises to Abraham. Trust that God would raise his son again and fulfill those promises he had made to and through Isaac. So to summarize, God did demand a sacrifice of Abraham. But he justly demanded more than a sacrifice. He demanded faith. Let's move to the next portion of Genesis 22, where we find that after God demanded a sacrifice, God provided a sacrifice. Genesis 22, verses 9 through 14. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So why did God provide the ram as an offering for Abraham? Maybe in part because, as we discussed, Isaac could not have covered Abraham's sin. So maybe God was providing a genuine offering for Abraham that would act as the animal sacrifices that we see being used in the Levitical system that we discussed. Well, maybe God provided the ram just out of love for Abraham and out of love for Isaac. Maybe because, as we understand from Scripture, though it's hard to know how much of this Abraham understood at the time, God is not a God who ever received child sacrifices. It's one of the things that distinguishes him from some of the false gods that were around in that day. Well, you might find one or more of those explanations compelling, but it's not the main explanation. The main explanation is that God always must provide the offering. If you're visiting with us this evening, I wonder how unusual this seems to you. We're talking about a God who's demanding that his specially chosen follower sacrifice the son that God has given him. The son that is supposed to be the conduit for future blessing. And we're not disturbed by that. We're not condemning that God. We're not condemning that demand. Well, the shocking reason for the way that we receive this story and the way that we respond to it is that you and I and everyone around us face the exact same demand from this God. Not the demand that we sacrifice our children. We face the demand that we provide a sacrifice we cannot provide. We face the demand that we provide a sacrifice we cannot provide. This God is eternally holy, and he demands that we be holy. It is not going to surprise you when I tell you that we cannot be holy. So God, exercising the same mercy and grace that he showed Abraham, has provided us a sacrifice as well. He provided that sacrifice in his own Son, Jesus Christ. He was born into the world, God in the flesh, and he lived a perfect life, that life that we're supposed to live and that we cannot. And he laid down his life on the cross for all who would turn from their sins and trust in him. Just last week, Christians around the world celebrated Easter. And that's when we think of that sacrifice that God provided, Jesus Christ, who not only laid down his life, but who rose from the grave. He defeated death. Well, God requires the same thing from us that he required from Abraham. He requires that we fear him. He requires that we acknowledge his majesty and his right rule over our lives. He requires us to turn away from our sin and to trust in him. If you have questions about what that means, if I've used words that are hard to understand or unfamiliar to you, then I encourage you to talk to me about that after the service, or talk to one of our pastors, or talk to any member of this church. We'd be so happy to speak to you about this, because this is the heart of Christianity. This is what countless people have believed through the years, people who call themselves Christians. And it's the same truth that people have suffered persecution and laid down their lives for. Well, let's move then to our final point. God not only demanded a sacrifice, he not only provided a sacrifice, he provided the sacrifice. So this is where we bring this sermon in line with this series of sermons. Joey mentioned earlier that this series of sermons we've been trying to preach from the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, and show how he is present there, and the truths of his sacrificial death are present here in the Old Testament. And that is what we're getting to now. So let's read verses 15 through 19 of Genesis 22. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. So upon Abraham obeying God's command out of trust in God, we see that God provides the ram, and Abraham offers that ram as a sacrifice. And look closely at that phrase in verse 18, that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So up to this point, it might have seemed as if God was testing Abraham specifically to see if Abraham was going to follow God, if Abraham feared God. And it is. That's part of it. But it's much more. We don't have to speculate about it either. We can go right to Scripture. Let's look at Galatians 3:16, which says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to his offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So the pinnacle of God's covenant with Abraham is his provision of Jesus Christ to bless all of the world. God provided Abraham a ram, a sacrifice, but he has provided all of humanity his own son, the sacrifice. In Genesis 22, Isaac is a type of Christ. Now, one professor defines a type as a real person, place, or object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Christ's person and work. Now, I expect that the resemblance in this passage of Isaac to Jesus Christ is probably evident to many here tonight. But it's a good use of our time, I think, to explore the ways in which Christ and Isaac were similar and the ways in which Christ was distinct and Isaac was not the same as Christ. So first, the similarities. Both were promised. Isaac was promised to Abraham and to his wife. Genesis 17, verses 15 through 21 read, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Well, just as Isaac was promised, Jesus Christ was promised. Isaiah 9:6, the prophet writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, this might sound like an ambiguous reference to Christ if you're not familiar with the oratorio where it's sung. You probably heard it in that along those that melody as I read it. But in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 23, the author explains the circumstances of Christ's birth and specifically concludes in verses 22 and 23 that the circumstances of Jesus' birth were intended to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. He writes there, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." The second way in which Isaac and Christ are alike, in which Isaac is a type of Christ, is that they were both only sons. You might say, "No, I just heard you talk about Ishmael. Well, we'll explain. Isaac was Abraham's son in a particular sense. When we looked at Genesis 17, verses 15 through 21 a moment ago, we saw Abraham ask God whether Ishmael could be this son of promise, whether he could live before God. Ishmael was the son that was born to Abraham by his wife, by Sarah's maid, Hagar. It's worth noting here that Islam teaches that Ishmael was in fact the promised son of Abraham. They recognize Ishmael as a patriarch and Muhammad as the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. But we see in Scripture that God denied Ishmael that place, and instead, he specifically identified Isaac as the covenant child. In God's eyes, the son born of Abraham and Sarah's unbelief, that is, the son born with Hagar, was not truly a son of Abraham for purposes of the covenant, though God does agree to bless Ishmael for Abraham's sake. This explains why Isaac is called Abraham's only son in Genesis 22:2, 22:12, and 22:16. As Isaac was in this limited way, Abraham's only son, Jesus Christ is God's only son. Most people are familiar with John 3:16, but there are so many other verses that specifically identify Christ as being God's only son. So John 1:14, 1 John 4:9 all emphasize Christ's unique status as the only son of God. Now, in one sense, all of us who have placed our faith in Christ are God's children. But in Galatians 3:26 affirms this. It says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." But Christ is God's son in a unique way that we can never experience. He was God's son from before the foundation of the earth. He was coexistent with God the Father in eternity past. He was not a creation as we are. We are sons by adoption, according to Romans 8. It's a beautiful kindness of God. It's a wonderful thing and far more than we can aspire to apart from Christ. But Christ was God's only son in that sense. The third way in which these two in which Isaac was a type of Christ is that they were both beloved of their fathers. Isaac was beloved by Abraham. In fact, we have this from the very mouth of God in Genesis 22:2. Well, God's love of his son Jesus is seen many places in John's Gospel, chapters 3 and 5 and 10. But we see it most clearly and from the mouth of God in Matthew 3, where, speaking of Jesus' baptism, the writer says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The fourth way in which Isaac is a type of Christ is that they were both victorious over death. Now, this is a little bit of a tricky one, but I think you'll see what we mean. Isaac's victory over death was not the same as Christ's. But there is a foreshadowing of Christ's victory over death in this passage. We see in Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead, figuratively speaking. But Christ, as we know, defeated death. He defeated death very literally. He rose from the grave very literally. So we see in Hebrews 10, verse 12, "And every priest stands daily at his..." That's verse 11. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." So Christ not only was victorious over death, but he is alive now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Romans 6 is a beautiful passage on this, so I'd like to read an extended bit from Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for his righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So notice here the reason, or the, I guess, the outgrowth of Christ's defeat of death. There's a very specific point of application for us here, and that is we are to live holy lives. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So we should, because God in Christ has defeated death, we are no longer bound by it if we trust in Christ. And we are not just free to live in obedience to God, but we are called to. We've often in this message used the language of demand. God has demanded this. God has demanded that of Abraham. And he has. But I think we should also use the word command. Because anyone can make a demand. They can make a demand with no right to make the demand on you. But God has the right, if you are a believer, to command you. He has the right to demand, and it is a command for him to tell you to do this, to tell us to live a holy life. So, we are called to holiness not for our own sake, but really in joyful thanksgiving to God for what he has done in Christ. As with every type in Scripture, there are the fulfillment of the type, which is called the antitype, is always greater than the type. So in this case, that means that Christ is greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac. Greater than Isaac. And we've already seen a couple of ways that was true in some of the similarities. So we saw that Isaac defeated death, but that was figuratively. And we saw that Christ defeated death literally. So that's one way that Christ exceeds Isaac. But there are some others that we can look at specifically from the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Verses 20 and 21, there Paul writes, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in those first two verses, we see that Christ was a substitute. And we specifically thought earlier about how Isaac was not and could not have been a substitute. The text in here in 2 Corinthians says, "for our sake." Now, second, Christ was not only a substitute, he also was innocent. The text says, "he," that is God the Father, "made him to be sin who knew no sin." Third, Christ was different than, greater than Isaac, because Christ's work is effective. If you look at the very end of verse 21, you'll see the reason for Christ's sacrifice, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's because Isaac was not without sin, because Isaac was a sinner, that he could not be a substitute for Abraham or anyone else. It was because he could not be a substitute that he could never have been an effective sacrifice, able to reconcile God and man. We've seen how God demanded a sacrifice, how God provided a sacrifice, and how in Christ he has provided the sacrifice. Let's consider a bit more application of this to our own lives. First, if you are trusting anyone or anything other than Christ to make you appear righteous before God, then the Apostle Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If that's you tonight, if you are not a Christian, if you are not trusting in Christ to give you a righteousness before God that you do not have in yourself, then we implore you to turn to Christ and be reconciled to God. God's justice demands a sacrifice you cannot make, but he has provided a sacrifice, an innocent and effective sacrifice in Christ. Second, if you are trusting in Christ, then examine whether your obedience to God is rooted in your faith in Christ. We're tempted to look at a passage like Genesis 22, as I said earlier, and see Abraham's obedience and just try to push harder to obey ourselves. But when we look at the larger scope of Scripture, we see that Abraham was not someone who obeyed at all points. We spoke earlier of the way that he very clearly did not trust God when he was in Egypt. And this is who we are. We are the Abraham who obeys, but who also disobeys, who trusts, but who sometimes doesn't trust. And so that's why our obedience must be motivated by a confidence in God, because if we are just trying to obey, 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 we will only become disappointed and discouraged. We are ignoring the grace of Christ, the grace of God in Christ, if we do not obey out of trust in God. Well, Abraham, even though his faith was inconsistent, is commended for that faith in Hebrews 11. And we can trust that even though our faith is inconsistent at times, that we will be commended before God when we stand before him on the last day, if we trust in him. So let's live lives as we're able, as God helps us, that are characterized by trust in God, for he's worthy of our confidence, and he rightly demands it. James writes in chapter 2 of his book, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and his faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" How can we do the same? We can trust God not only for our eternal state, not only as a one-time faith, but we can trust God in the daily details of life, that his goodness will work to our eternal good in this life. So you desire, I desire, a good grade, an internship, a job, a spouse, a child, a child that believes, a believing spouse for that child, a pain-free life, or good health at least, a pain-free death. We desire these things. But we need to trust in God, understanding that that trust will not give us these things necessarily. It will give us two much more valuable things. Trusting in God in the daily details of life will give us a gratitude to God for all of the things that He does give us. It will give us, second, a right understanding that He provides only those things that will prepare us to worship and enjoy Him forever. You may not receive that job, but in not receiving that job, if you trust in Christ, you will be sanctified further, and you will be better prepared to rejoice in the presence of God. And that is much more valuable than anything in this life. We see in God's word and in His past dealings with us, and most fully in eternity, that God is the great reward, not something here. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that You would grant and maintain in us a firm faith in You that projects beyond the walls of this building we meet in, beyond the walls of our homes, our dorm rooms, our cubicles, our offices, that projects out into the world. May our faith in You lead us to boldly proclaim that You are a God who demands a sacrifice. You also are a God who graciously has provided the only acceptable sacrifice in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.